The title of what I'm going to talk about this morning is Life with Jesus. That's what we've been talking about. And there's some things about living the life of a Christian that are somewhat sometimes confusing, and I know I've been, and maybe you have too, wonder sometimes just exactly how we ought to think about certain things. We know, I hope we know by now, that Jesus was given to us for an example, and that we're to live like Him. And to do that, we got to think like Him. And the Bible says, let this mind be in you that also was in Jesus Christ. So there's that commandment that we think just like He did. I think it's a positive thing for us to understand that in the book of Hebrews, that it explained that Jesus, as He was given the assignment to come to earth and to live 33 years with a ministry of the last three, that He was made in everything, in all things it said, just like us. So there's all kinds of speculation about what He was and how He operated. But I firmly believe myself at this point that there were no miracles before He got the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit, I think, in Him, like it is in us, was the one that did all the miracles. And I think when He was baptized in the Jordan by John the Baptist is when it really all started. And the next move, he was faced with Satan to try to tempt Him to give up the ministry that Satan knew He was fixing to approach. And Jesus wouldn't do it. So it says in Hebrews that Jesus was in every way just like us, so that He would be worthy to die for us and for our sins. That's something else. I've heard people discuss what He might have done as a child in the sandbox, if you will. I don't think He did anything any different than any other kid did, because He didn't have that power then. But at any rate, as we look at chapter 8 of Romans, starting with verse 14, it makes a statement. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Now, what that says is that everybody who are the sons of God are saved. They're born again. And they are being led by the Spirit. Now, to how much they're led by the Spirit depends on how much we allow the Spirit to lead us. It has to have some compliance before it can do everything it wants to do. But I think this, I think that some of us who do not really at that point think that it's necessary to deny ourselves and to accept God's way. I think we're being led and don't even know it a lot of times. There's that too. For ye have not, verse 15, received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. What he's saying is that the unsaved have all kinds of fears. They're scared of everything. We see in a public forum on some of our news channels and whatever, some people that we have seen by their behavior are not Christians. And we see them reacting to all kind of fears in their life to the extent that they will absolutely make fools of themselves because they fear something so much. But he said, as Christians, God did not give us that spirit of fear, but he gave us the spirit of adoption. We know now that we have been adopted by God, that we are children of God. It says in verse 16, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So the Spirit confirms to us that we know. There's no reason for anybody who has ever felt the work of the Spirit in their life when asked if they are born again to say, well, I think so. That's not the proper answer. And if children, then, is making a point here, if we're children, then we're heirs. We are in God's will. And the oldest son in the family, Jesus Christ, is the oldest heir. And we get everything he does, it says. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. You see the point it's making. The fact that we suffer here as Christians, like Jesus suffered, accounts for the fact that we'll also be glorified like him. He said in 17th chapter of John, in that last prayer to God before he went to the cross, Lord, glorify me again like I was before I came down here to earth, like it was when there was nobody but you and me. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. You know, in another place it says that we have no idea what God has got waiting for us. No idea. So I don't know exactly what it's going to be. And he says in another place, and I read a couple of weeks ago, we don't know exactly what we're going to be, but we know we're going to be like Jesus. But it says in verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creature, that's us, the created ones, waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. We're waiting as Christians to be adopted. We're adopted now, but to be face to face with Jesus and our Father in that family, in the flesh. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Now see, that language, I mean, I have to read it slow. But what it's saying is the creature, the created ones, that's us, was made subjective, subordinate to vanity. In other words, emptiness. And what it's saying here is that there are times when emptiness takes us over, even as Christians. And at a time when we are tempted greatly to follow Satan and do his temptation rather than follow God. It's an interesting subject to discuss. My two girls, one's a softball coach that deals with kids out of high school. The other teaches kids to ride, and she's got kids from four-year-old to grandfathers who are 72. And they both talk about darkness, about dark places that people get into. I've never heard that expression before. I know the Bible says that they love the darkness because their deeds were evil. But those two girls of mine, in discussing some of their people they deal with, they tell me, said, Daddy, some people get in very, very dark places, and they are tempted to make decisions that they know are wrong. They want something so bad, And they know that God does not want them to have it, and they will make a decision for it in a bad place, in a dark place, that's going to completely destroy them when they know that it's wrong for them to do it. And you know, as I look at that, I think I've seen that. I've done it myself. I've made bad decisions because I wanted something more than God wanted me to have it. And so Satan was tempting me, and I did the wrong things. And I regretted them. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly. God did not make us where emptiness, vanity, could take us over. But he's the one that did it. He created us in such a way to where if we're not careful, we can succumb to temptations of Satan, if you can say. But I think some of the temptations come from our own minds too. We hear about things in the world and we get ambitious. We want things. And we want them sometimes so bad that we're willing to take what comes along with them to get them. And it's not the thing God wants us to do. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. In other words, in the sanctification process, we who are born again, at some point in time after we're with Jesus, we'll no longer have to deal with Satan and all the things that he tempts us to do. That we're looking forward to that. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And so it doesn't just happen to us. It happens to everybody on the earth. The whole earth suffers with Jesus. He did too. We suffer waiting on Jesus to take us away. That's one thing that makes us look for that day when he'll say, come up, and we'll be snatched up to be with him. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. When God will come back, we die, our soul and spirit goes, and mind go to heaven with be with Jesus. And we're looking for that day that Jesus will come back. He calls our bodies up out of the grave, and our bodies are changed into glorified bodies and connected with our souls again. Because it says in heaven, we will know each other. I guess we'll look at each other and see each other and know each other. I don't know. It doesn't say. But we will know each other in heaven. For we were saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why does he yet hope for it? If you got something in your hand, why would you have to hope for it? Why would you have to look forward to it? You already got it. But we don't have this redemption of the body. We're not in heaven yet, and we look forward to being in heaven with Christ. But if we hope for what we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. So you see, Jesus is telling us here, it says over in Peter, that we always ought to be ready to give a reason to people that ask us, why are you like this? Why do you hope for this thing in heaven? Why do you live today and make decisions today hoping that you'll be in heaven with Jesus Christ? We're supposed to be quick and ready to give a reason for that hope every day. We patiently wait. And we put up with the tribulations we have to deal with in this world, waiting to that day that we can be with him. so many people, as I did, studied Scripture, and I did it as a kid, all the way up. I was looking for promises. I was trying to live a life, because God told us back in Deuteronomy, I put in front of you a choice. You can either be blessed or cursed because of the choices you make. So I was trying to make good choices so I would have a trouble-free life. There's no such thing. There's no such thing. Now here's the thing. We know we can look at the wisdom books, Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, and to a certain extent Psalms, and see that the wicked people bring a lot of trouble on themselves. And so you don't want to do things that God doesn't want you to do. You don't want to live in a way God disapproves of, because you bring trouble to yourself sometimes. But you want to try to choose the right choices so you won't have to be at least chastised by God for making the wrong choices. Because I've learned that, like it says in Corinthians about communion, about the Lord's Supper, that if we'll straighten ourselves out, we won't have to be straightened out by God. And I learned pretty early on, He's a lot rougher on me than I am. Jesus gives us a life with a lot less trouble than those out there who don't know Him. But an earthly life will never be trouble-free. He tells us, on this earth ye shall have tribulation, but take cheer, I have overcome the earth. So with Jesus, us who have Jesus can overcome the earth that we're living in. If you will, speaking of Ecclesiastes, turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. And while you're going there, let me explain something, if you can listen while you're searching. It's the Psalms, and Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes was written by Solomon, the wisest man in the world that ever lived, according to God. But it's a different book, and it'll throw you off if you're not careful. You can't read the book of Ecclesiastes like you read any other book in the Bible, because every other book in the Bible tells you you can have wisdom from heaven. The book of Ecclesiastes talks about living under the sun, talks about living on the earth. And it talks about what you can learn by living on the earth. It gives you some things that you can come to, some things you can learn. It makes statements like, when you die, you go in the ground just like a dead dog, which we all know is not so. And that confuses a lot of people about Ecclesiastes. But see, you can learn that on the earth. But I want to read to you right at the next to the last verse, or last two verses in Ecclesiastes, to show you what Solomon, the wisest man, came up with. He says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter, after he's gone through the whole book and he's telling you about things he's learned on earth. He's going to say, let me tell you the conclusion. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work unto judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Things you've done, things I've done, is going to be exposed. There's a day when God is going to say, I know every single thing you've done. I know every single thought you've had. And He's going to expose it, at least to Himself. I do believe we'll stand before God by ourselves. I believe that because I don't believe there's anybody going to be there to lay anything on. Lord, if you hadn't given me this, I wouldn't have done it. We're going to have to take what He calls us. He will bring us to test for the things we've done as Christians. I believe that. But there's no chastisement for it. But back again to the seventh chapter. Let's look at what he came up with in the 16th verse. Seventh chapter of Ecclesiastes and the 16th verse. He says, this is what you learn on earth. Be not righteous over much. Don't be too good. Don't be too good a fella. Neither make thyself overwise. Don't try to be so smart. Why should thou destroy thyself? Verse 17. Be not overmuch wicked, neither be thou foolish. Why shouldest thou die before thy time? Now that's an interesting observation right there. And I'll tell you this, I've owned my own business for near 50 years. And I learned this in my business. If you want to get along, don't be too good, don't be too bad. If you're too good, people will give you problems because of it. They'll hate you because you're honest in the business world, out here in this world. And if you try to be too crooked, they'll hate you because you're crooked. This is what you learn on earth. This is what society will tell you. It's a surprising thing when a businessman approaches a bad situation with complete honesty. He finds that the people that he's dealing with don't want that. I've been called to appraise the value of a horse that somebody just bought. And you go there, you make an agreement as to what they'll pay you to look at the horse and tell them what it's worth. And you get there and they say, what's the horse worth? You say, well, it looks to me about like $3,500. Oh my gosh, I was afraid of that. What do you mean? Well, I paid $6,500 for it. Okay. Well, and I'm going to have to sell him. I can't stand to have paid twice as much for a horse as he's worth. Would you sell him for me? Yes, sir, I can. Well, what will you charge me to sell him? 10%? Well, how much will that? 10%? I say, yeah, $350. Wait a minute now. 10%, $350, that's $3,500. I said, yes, sir, that's just what I told you he was worth. But wait a minute, I paid $6,500 for him. I can't take $3,500 for this horse, I'll lose $3,000. Yes, you will. But you see, you're the one who made the mistake. If you try to sell him to someone for the same thing you paid for him and made a mistake, then you're going to be just like the guy you accused of being a crook. That's the thing you run into in business every day. And good people, people you think would never be dishonest, you let them get in a jam where something's going to cost them some money because they made a mistake, and they'll pass it on to the next fellow if they can. I've seen it happen all my life. It's hard to be honest, completely honest in business because the public doesn't want you to be that way. They want you to move the scale a little bit in favor of them. Keep them from getting hurt. It says in verse 18, it says up here, be not righteous over much, neither make thyself overwise. Why should thou destroy yourself? That's the point they're trying to make. If you're in the middle a little bit, you're not too bad, you're not too good, you can make it. You probably won't ever have any trouble being that way. I've found that most people in business are that way. Be not overmuch wicked, neither be foolish. Why should you die before your time? If you go back and look at Proverbs, you find that the foolish die because of their foolishness. I never was aware of what this said until this time. I studied, I've been teaching this for 35, 40 years. And it says, why should you die before your time? I've told my cardiologist, you don't have to worry about trying to keep me alive because you're not in charge of living and dying. God's in charge of living and dying. But it says here that if we act stupid or act ugly, we can die before the appointed time that God has planned for us. Look at verse 18. It's good that thou shouldest take hold of this. Don't ignore this. It's good that you understand this. Also from this withdraw not thine hand, for he that feareth God shall come forth of them all. Don't ignore what I'm trying to tell you, Solomon says. Because if you're going to come out in the end, like he said, the conclusion, fear God and serve him, and you'll be all right. But the point is, you're going to have to go against the grain. To live the life that God wants you to live in business, you're going to have to go against the grain. So much of our lives, as we look at verse 18, don't ignore this. Understand how things really are. And the fact that you're a Christian, you can't live like everybody else lives. So much of our life depends on how we react when the world's throwing rocks at us. You ever felt like that? Seemed like every way I turn, I'm catching. I have seen situations since I've been called to preach. I've seen them before, but I see them a lot more now. Where you're called to help people, and every way they turn is a jam. There is no way out. When they use, so well, what about this? Well, it's that. What about this? It's that. Well, you've got no more options. Every way you turn, you're going to run into trouble. And I've seen people just compassed about, the Bible says, by Satan. He's got them every way they turn. You can't find a way for them to come out of it. Sometimes our reactions are governed by our emotional makeup. And like the Bible says, we've got to learn to bring every thought in our brain under control. I've seen it in my life. Emotional people overreact sometimes to things because they're emotional people. And then there's a person over here who's just a rock. Doesn't seem like anything bothers him. And that affects how we react to things that happen to us in our life. Satan is out to destroy every single thing that we can come up with that would glorify God. And that's all our good works. That's all our good life. That's everything we try to do to impress God, to be loved by God, to be accepted by God. Satan's out to try to tear it up. And we've got to ask God to get us through this. We can't do it without him. Now there's a point I want to make here about all of this. And you don't see very often the success that comes from this whole idea. God doesn't ask us to do right. I was taught that God wants us to do right. In my Sunday school and all the way up through, God wants you to do right. Until I got to where I could study my own scriptures and put together my own lessons, and I found out what is right. What is right? How do you come up with what's right? Everybody's right is different. There's only one right that doesn't change, and that's God's right. You let Jesus call what's right, and you do that. God tells us to obey him. That's what he told, that's what he gave Jesus so much credit for. Gave him a name above all names because he obeyed God the Father in every single thought and everything he did. And it goes back to this. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 1, you don't have to turn there, Jesus says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." So then, what is right? If you're a child, it's to obey your parents. Well, what if they don't tell you right? It's still right to obey your parents. But you see what that does? It takes the burden of deciding what is right off of the child, and it puts it on the parents. There is only one commandment to children in the whole scripture, and that's to obey your parents. Now, that's part of the authority structure of God. Here's a child that's small, and his one commandment from God is that he obey his parents. That's all. Everything that we as parents do should be to patiently teach our children to obey everything we tell them to do. Now, I can remember getting spankings from my mom, and she would be tearing me up and make this comment, "You should have known not to do that." That's not the reason to spank children. You don't spank children because they don't do right. You spank children because they disobey. And it's your job to give them a set of rules to live by. And then you deal with them every time they disobey your rules, because we've learned that applied discipline results in self-discipline. They come to a place to where they discipline themselves. It's a program. Really, it's a training ground for heaven. Because you see, here you've got a child. And as he goes, he gets up about those terrible twos or those terrible threes or whatever. And he gets some days to where he's not going to do anything you've taught him. And you've got to deal with him every time he disobeys. Like Mama said, when he gets up about five, if you'll do that, you won't ever have to spank him much. And they get to the point to where they obey the authority that has been placed over them. And then they grow. And as they grow, you don't have to get on them as much. But see, they're self-disciplining themselves. It says in Colossians chapter 3 also, he says to obey in all things. So a child then, in the two commandments, two places, is commanded to obey his parents in all things. Now there's an interesting connection to all this in the government that God chose to design for his people in Canaan. You know the 22nd chapter of Proverbs that says, "Train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." That word old is defined old enough to grow whiskers. So what kind of an age have we got there? About 15 or 16 on a guy, usually they begin to shave a little bit, maybe 17. So what it says is, if you train them up right, to do right, and it's right to obey, when they get about 16, they won't leave it. Now, how many of you, when they got about 16 and got to getting a little freedom, maybe got out of the house some, enjoyed doing what you wanted to do instead of what your parents told you to do? And you went out and made a mess of it. Well, the thing is that God had a place for that too. Because in Canaan, when you got 16 and you didn't listen to mom and daddy and you were a glutton and a drunkard, it says in the 22nd chapter of Deuteronomy, the parents of that child was to go to the city elders and tell them, they have a child that won't listen to me. Now, you got a son here that won't listen to me. And he's a drunkard and a glutton. He eats everything and he drinks everything and he won't pay any attention to his mom and daddy. And the elders were instructed to stone him with stones until he died. See, all that fits. And we don't see that. Maybe we didn't get that particular email or something, you know. But see, that's the plan that God's got. It's our job to teach our children to obey. Now, when they get up, 22nd chapter of Proverbs, and they leave home, and they've no longer got authorities over them to obey, they think they can do whatever they want to. But then you don't just have parents. You got police, you got judges, you got people all over in the community, got leaders and whatever, 13th chapter of Romans, and you're called by God to obey all of them. And there's a thing in the authority structure of God that when a person is out from under that authority that his mother and daddy provided for him, and he has to start making his own decision. There are people that God has put in place to keep us right and doing right. And when there's nobody, there's God. You go back to Him and He'll keep you right. It's a thing that we should learn instead of being independent and arrogant about what we're going to do. We should always be looking for the authorities that God has placed over us. To the extent, Anthony and I have discussed this some, to the extent if four or five guys are standing around talking about something that doesn't fishing or hunting, there's always a person that's got the floor. And if a Christian is trained right, he'll always look to that person that's supposed to be in charge. I've told young husbands, you've been given the authority over your young wife. And I've told young wives, let him exercise some of that until he makes a mistake, and then you be sure you make him understand just how bad he messed up. And if you do that right, he'll quit walking around with his chest poked out trying to boss everybody, and he'll learn that he's got to be responsible, and he won't be so bossy. And it worked. It brings all of us into an humble position. But God has said too, see, it all fits. He resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. This is the earliest training that we have in Scripture by God to teach us to submit to those that He has placed in authority over us. If children are taught right, they grow into adults who are always looking for authority that God has placed in their life so they may submit and not have to be responsible and have peace. When no earthly authority is provided, they look to Jesus, who was given all authority. So here we are. Here we are. Life with Jesus. Jesus was always looking for the authority that was placed over him. You remember when one of his disciples came to him, and I think it was Peter, and said, you know, the local authorities say we're going to pay a tax. And I don't have any money. Asked Jesus, you got any money? He said, no, I don't have any either. And Jesus told him, go to the shore, catch a fish, look in his mouth, and there'll be a gold coin. It'll be just enough to pay your taxes with. Jesus was always respectful. When he popped off at a fellow, didn't realize that he was who he is, it said, Paul did the same thing. Paul popped off at the high priest, said something smart, And a fellow slapped him upside the head and said, "Hey, you can't talk to the high priest that way." He said, "I'm so sorry. I didn't realize he was the high priest." Is our lives going to have tribulation on this earth? Yes, they are. We've seen this, the scripture designing and explaining every bit of it. We're going to have problems. You're going to have problems every day. But there's some things you can do to keep those problems down. One is to obey God. One is to obey the authorities in your lives. And place everything you do under the supervision of Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. And that'll be a situation where you'll have the least trouble. But you'll probably never arrive to a place where you won't have any at all. Sometimes you wind up with 3 automobiles in the yard, don't you, Jimmy? Jimmy walked to the house last night. Said, "Would you come up here? The serpentine belt on my car's broke." I said, "Get me and Geraldine to the house." I said, "We were going to town to get us something to eat." I said, "Yeah, I'll do that." So I got my coat on, got in the car, and carried him up to the car, and we got Miss Geraldine. We went to town. Or Will, and got him something to eat up there, and then we carried him home. He said, "I said, what can I do to help you?" He said, "You can't do anything. It's just a serpentine belt. I'll go home and put it on. I don't need you." I said, "Okay." He said, "Me and Geraldine go back up there. I'll take the truck, and we'll bring the car back to the house." And Judy called a little bit later to make sure everything was all right. And when he started to crank the truck, serpentine belt broke on the truck. Well, he thought he had it figured, see? He called AAA and told him to go get his car and bring it to the house. And didn't you say that somebody had a car for you to use and it wouldn't crank this morning? Huh? I'm telling you, folks, sometimes Satan gets on a roll. And don't you think for 1 minute that he's not in charge of serpentine belts and flat tires and running out of oil. Those are the things that he uses to get us in a jam. And we can get so frustrated sometimes that it's really, really hard for us to glorify Christ. I've caught myself in times where we're commanded to do that, and when I see that the whole world is coming down on my head from every angle I look, I just stand, like one fellow said, just clench your fist and praise Jesus. That's the only thing you can do. But we don't have to shorten our lives by being wicked. We don't have to compromise our lives with Jesus by doing things that are not correct and honest and right. God's got a plan. And if the plan was followed exactly, we wouldn't have near as much trouble. Living with Jesus. You watch him and you learn. Let's pray. Father, I'm reminded now to thank you of your plan. We don't always understand your plan. And we don't understand it early enough sometimes. But Lord, we have to recognize that if we could stay in the middle of your plan, that we would have a lot less trouble. Make us understand that you've got a way prepared for us. And if we choose to go your way, it's going to be a lot better. Thank you for Jesus. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.